All right, let's take our hymn books, begin our time of worship. We'll sing hymn number 309. 309, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noonday heat and the burden of the day, upon the cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see. The very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Well, for our first scripture reading and commentary, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, in light of all that the Lord had revealed to Jeremiah as to what was to come to pass with the judgment of Judah by the Babylonians. All of this brings Jeremiah to cry unto the Lord, which is a good thing. It's where we turn in time of trouble. And he says, notice, righteous art thou. He doesn't say, loving art thou. What he's dealing with here and what we have to deal with regard to God's judgments is his holiness and his justice. Righteous art thou, O Lord. When I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. He's not just being familiar here, but he's speaking of one in whom was the Spirit of Christ, and therefore that fellowship already established. And that word is to commune. Let me commune with thee of thy judgments. He's not attempting here to get God to change his mind. He recognizes God as righteous. And if there was any concern, it would be in his own heart and not with God. But here was his question. And I believe that many of the Lord's have asked the same thing. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? You ever wonder that as you consider the troubles and difficulties the Lord brings his own children through? And yet it seems that those that are of the way of the wicked continue to prosper as if they had no concerns. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Here he's speaking specifically then of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the nation that God would use to come down and to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. They seem to prosper, and they're happy in dealing so treacherously according to their nature. And look at here in verse 2. See, Jeremiah is not in any way trying to get God to change his mind. He says, thou hast planted them. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, raising them up as an evil nation, using them as an instrument of his judgment. They wouldn't be except for God had planted them. Yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. So here we see Jeremiah acknowledging that any, whether they be wicked or not, are so because God has planted them. Whether they know the Lord or not, it says, thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. That word reins means their innermost being. They don't know God, and yet God all the while is using them for his purpose. And that's what he says there in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Irrespective of what he may be doing in others' lives, thou knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart towards thee. So he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. When Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou hast known me, that's our comfort. That while there are those that the Lord has purposed for judgment and reprobation, yet he knows those that are his. And he will not lose any one of his own. But he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Here he's talking about separating out those that are destined for destruction. In fact, when the word is used there to pull them out, that's the word to sanctify. God is sanctified. He's hallowed in salvation, but he's also hallowed in condemnation and judgment. So he recognizes that this is God's purpose, but he asks, how long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? This was his cry to see what would be the final end. The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. This is Jeremiah asking the question. He knows that these judgments are of the Lord, and yet he does not know how God would be pleased to bring it all to an end. So here's God's answer to Jeremiah in verses 5 and 6. If thou hast run with the footmen, this is God speaking now to Jeremiah, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how shalt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Remember, we saw last time he was from that village of Anathoth. And verse 23 speaks of the evil those priests bringing up against him as God's prophet. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. But here's a interesting way that the Lord has answered Jeremiah by way of comparison. He's saying, if you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, if you think this challenge, Jeremiah, that you've faced to this point is anything, what will it be then when you have to contend with horses? And there he's talking about an even greater challenge, no matter how hard fought that race with the footmen was. And he's speaking there, I believe, of his fellow villagers that were attacking and persecuting him. But he's preparing Jeremiah for even worse. As Jeremiah was crying unto the Lord about his trouble at this time. And as you read on in the book of Jeremiah, most certainly worse was to come. They would take him and throw him in stocks. You're going to see that a little later on in Jeremiah chapter 20. They'd throw him down into a cistern to leave him to die, like they did with Joseph, the brothers of Joseph. We're going to see that in Jeremiah chapter 38. And they imprisoned him in the court of the guard. So here the Lord is preparing Jeremiah for even worse troubles that were to come. compared to what he was experiencing. And then think even further. When the horses, speaking of the Babylonians coming in and ravaging the land, if you have found it difficult, Jeremiah, to contend with these footmen, which he uses to address the persecutors in Jerusalem, what are you going to do when the horses come and the true battle is brought? It says, and if in the land of peace, well, at that time, things had been relatively peaceful up to this point, even though the storm clouds were looming. Verse 5, they wearied thee. Then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? There again, it speaks of the enemy coming over the Jordan, the footmen and the horses, and the true battle raging. Even thy brother, verse 6, in the house of thy father, they've dealt treacherously with him. Here we see Jeremiah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came unto his own received him not. And they would use persecution to try to get him to change his message, which he didn't. Or they would use flattery. That's what he's speaking of there. Even when they speak to you and call a multitude and speak to you, believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. These were all different ways that Jeremiah was facing this challenge in his day as the Lord had placed it there. So in verses 7 and 8, the Lord assures Jeremiah what he's purposed to do. I have forsaken mine house. I've left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul in the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. When the Lord speaks here of having forsaken his house, he's speaking of more than just the temple. He's speaking of the actual people that the Lord had separated out, those that were his and those that weren't. He had abandoned them to their own devices. He calls them like a lion in the forest that cries out against him. And it's a strong word he uses there. Therefore have I hated it. You see, Jacob and Esau were of the same mother and father, yet Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. So we see our Lord saying here that there is that one that was outwardly his heritage, but now he has abandoned them. He's given them over to their own reprobate mind. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out, notice, not for me, not in need, but against me. Such was the nature. And therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The language here is very interesting to read. As a speckled bird, the birds round about her are against her. I've not really studied birds enough, but there is a, I remember being raised with the story of the ugly duckling, that nobody wanted anything to do with this ugly duckling because it was different. Evidently, amongst birds, even if they are the same type of bird, and yet there's something wrong with that one bird, something a little bit different, those other birds will attack it. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. So this is how the Lord compares this people of Israel, that he's purposed for judgment. They're different. And therefore the surrounding nations would come and destroy this speckled bird that's conspicuous by how it looks and therefore becomes an enemy of her predators. And so the mournful harvest of the land, that's how it's, all of this is picturesque as you see it here. God's purpose, this judgment, he's not trying to give Jeremiah in any way a false assurance that somehow things are all right. It's like Isaiah, where the Lord said, I want to send you to preach, but hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see. When he says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. When it speaks there of the pastors, he's talking specifically about the leaders. And that rather than direct these people to the Lord, in truth, they themselves have trampled underfoot the people. And you can see the punishment is proportionate. Just as these pastors in Israel, the leaders, the shepherds, that's what that word means, have trampled underfoot my land, so here he speaks of those of Nebuchadnezzar's army, his captains, that he would bring in and trample underfoot the land. That's the proportionate judgment and condemnation. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. So there's none that can question God's judgments or say, what doest thou? Because God acts always in righteousness. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. And it speaks there of the spoilers. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And notice, upon all high places, what was going on in the high places? That was idolatry. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of their revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. They wouldn't even be able to enjoy the harvest or reap the benefits of what they took pains to sow in the time of planting, because the Lord had purposed that he would give it to another. Any projects that they had would come to an end. And so verses 14 and 15, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors. So notice here, even though the Lord is going to use these surrounding nations to bring chastening and judgment upon Israel, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Israel from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. So here God calls these nations evil neighbors, and he would use them to chasten Israel. But at the same time, God would deal with these invaders, the Babylonian Empire, and that he would bring them, that remnant, back into the land just as he's promised. I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. So in judgment, we find here mercy. And certainly we can see that down through history as God has exercised his judgments in nations and among people, yet there are those that he's preserved in mercy. And therein is the promise, therein is the hope, that every man that is destined to have that heritage will indeed enter into it. Now we know that the only way that any of us can enter into the heritage is through the chastisement that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And thereby we are saved. And here's an interesting conclusion here, because there's not only a promise here to have compassion on some among the Jews that he would bring back, but in verses 16 and 7, a promise to the nations. He said, and it shall come to pass that they will diligently learn the ways of my people. Here he's speaking not just to Israel, but to these other nations, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. When I read that, I had to pause and consider, here is a picture of what God purposed for Gentiles, that he did not leave to themselves, but there are those among the nations that he would bring and teach of himself. And I thought about that, because it's remarkable to observe that these evil neighbors really here are promised to share in a glorious future. Even though now they were being used for chastisement, yet there would be even among them some elect. And I had to fast forward to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the Christ child. You remember the Magi came to worship him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Where were the Magi? Where did they originate? In Babylon. And they didn't come to the manger. A lot of people have that confused. If you read the story, nearly 2 years had gone by between Christ's birth and now Mary and Joseph were in a house, and they, by the star, were directed to that house where Christ would have been about that time, about 2 years of age. We say that because when Herod learned that from the Magi that there was a Christ child, what did he do? He sent out an order of any child 2 years and under should be destroyed. He was hoping to catch Christ in the mix, but the Lord purposed otherwise. But there's an example, even here, of these Magi that the Lord brought and had taught by his Spirit and would be joined in with his people. That doesn't have anything to do with the faithfulness of the Magi. We don't give them any glory, but it has everything to do with the faithfulness of the Lord, that he's purposed that even among every tribe, nation, and tongue, there be a people that would honor him. But he says in verse 17, if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation. Well, there are those that the Lord has purposed should be his, and the Lord Jesus Christ purchased them with his own precious blood. Yet, if they will not obey, if among these nations there are those that will not hear, and we know that that's our nature, not to hear. Only those hear that the Lord gives that spirit to hear. He says, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. And that continues today. People ask for the Lord's blessing even on our nation, but it's so full of idolatry. We're those that truly have been given a heart to worship God in spirit and truth. Not many. It's not as many as profess to. But thank God there is that remnant. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word and how solemn it is to read of your judgments. And I pray that you would bring home to our own hearts just how merciful and gracious a God you are, that you would purpose to save such wretches as we are, not for our sake, but for Christ's. I'm thankful that even as Jeremiah cried unto you, and you showed him what it was for you to be just God and the Savior. So it is that we, as we cry unto you, look to you as that just God and Savior, and pray that he would direct our steps even in this evil generation in which we live. We're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books once again before the message of the hour and turn to hymn number 337. 337. Teach me thy way, O Lord. the way we can, as we sing this, think of that. Teach me of Christ. He is God's way, and he's the way of his people.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace support, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain, make thou my pathway plain. Teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Wherever lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look in Daniel chapter 9. And my text is from verse 20 down to verse 27. And I've entitled this 70 Weeks, Purposed and Fulfilled. There's some, when they read this portion, they've got this all divided up. They say, well, we're already past the 69 weeks, but there's that 1 week left. And they call that the week of the tribulation period, when Antichrist will come. Somehow they've taken and divided up what was, is pretty clear if you just read it for what it is. And they've turned it into a whole message of speculation and what I call false prophecy. And so I want us to look at this carefully here, because what the Lord was showing to Daniel perplexed him, and yet the Lord is very clear when he reveals the answer to questions. And so here in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, it says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, speaking of their Jerusalem, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And we know that the temple was destroyed, and there was no more sacrifice being offered there in Jerusalem. And yet, it was during this time that Daniel set aside for prayer, during the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. That shows us right here that when the Lord causes one of us to cry unto him in prayer, that the answer is already sure and certain. That's what he's talking about. The beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forward. Well, who gave the commandment? That was God. You go speak to Daniel. I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, if we don't get anything else out of this portion of Scripture, verse 24 is like the preface to a book or the summary of what you're about to read. And here he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That means that from the time this 70 weeks time begins, these prophetic weeks to the end, all of this is to take place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, so already we know when this time period would begin. When the Lord raised up Cyrus to make that decree that the people should go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And unto the Messiah, the Prince. This is going forward during all this time to Messiah. We know who that is. That's Christ. The Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You say, well, why did he divide up 7 weeks and then 62? That would be a total of 69 weeks. 62, 62 plus 7. Well, it's because those first 7 weeks, and that word weeks there is actually sevenths. Seven sevenths is the way it's put. And this time was counted as sevenths, the years of Jubilee, every 7 years that you would have when everything went back to its original owner. The 7 weeks that are mentioned here, that was exactly the time, the first 49 years, when the temple was rebuilt and the city rebuilt. So that's that first 7 weeks, and then continuing forward from there, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, so here you've got the 69 weeks, and this is where people put a parenthesis, but there's no parenthesis here. When it says after 62 weeks, those 69 years after the first 7 years, Messiah shall be cut off. That tells you something right there about this time period. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Well, the people of the Prince, we know from reading to Matthew chapter 22, that that had to do with the Romans. That when the, in the week, so that means that that 70th week would already have been instituted, that the Messiah would be cut off, and in the end, the people of the Prince, we find that out to be the Romans, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's talking about 70 AD right there. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. We're going to look a little bit more at that next time. But here's the point where some get off track, because in verse 27 it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So a lot of people say, well, the he there, they refer that to the Antichrist, some future time when the Antichrist is going to come and confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But you can't take things out of context. He here refers back to the Messiah. And when you compare this with what our Lord Jesus Christ said, even on the eve of his going to the cross, when he said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for many, is shed for many. That's how he confirmed the covenant with many, the many, for 1 week during that particular time. And notice, in the midst of the week. So we're not talking about any parenthesis here where there's another week remaining that we're to look forward to. In the midst of that 70th week, that time period that was allotted, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. It's not talking about some antichrist. It's talking about Christ, who caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Why? By his death. There remains no more sacrifice for sin because Christ, in his death, fulfilled everything that was foretold by those sacrifices and oblations. But then it looks forward and says, for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. When our Lord was going to the cross, he told those women that were weeping, don't weep for me, but weep rather for yourselves, for your house is left to you desolate. So all the while they were crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and by him the sacrifice and oblation would cease. There was to be no more sacrifice, animal sacrifice being offered. Yet the same Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life not as a victim, but as the victorious Savior, at the same time would ordain that there would be the overspreading of abomination. Even when Christ died and rose again and sent on high, where he ever rules and reigns from glory, as we're going to see in the chapters of Matthew 24 and 26, our Lord returned in judgment. He didn't return to this earth, but he returned in power, clouds of glory. And from clouds of glory and his seat in glory, he brought an end. That's what it's talking about. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We're going to look at that some more next time. So we note here the setting of this prophecy, and that Daniel, as we saw already, had learned through Jeremiah that the period that God had set for the desolations of Jerusalem was just 70 years. And as Daniel was praying, we saw that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, and we saw that wasn't just Jeremiah, but that was Isaiah, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it's interesting how we see this word 70 being used here. That there would be, that would be the length of time that Israel at that time would be under the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you go back to Jeremiah, I think we touched on this last time, but review is always good. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, this is what Daniel would have been reading. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, it said, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon," how many years? 70 years. "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." That's what Daniel was reading. And so he could see, because Daniel was there at the beginning, and he'd been in this captivity for this period of time, but he was seen that this period of time was about to expire and that there would be a decree whereby that captivity would be ended and the Jews would be allowed and even exhorted by a wicked king of the Medes and the Persians that would take over the land and the city within 2 years. And we see that if you look back in Ezra chapter 1, even though these are separated in our Bible, yet in time, we see a lot of parallels. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the time period here now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And notice that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this is what the context is here, and the effect on Daniel on receiving that revelation is what brought him to his knees. Here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, while he was yet speaking and praying and considering all of these things, that God brought the response to Daniel's prayer in the form of this revelation that we find here. And again, by Gabriel, the angel. And that the 70 years of captivity were to be followed by a period of 77s of years. You see the connection with the word 70. And as I said, the word rendered here weeks, where he says in verse 24, 70 weeks. That word really is the word sevens. So there's no doubt when you read this that that period designated in this prophecy would be 77s of years. And that's where you get 490 years. And you can go right down to the time of Christ and his coming and appearing and go back 490 years chronologically, and it'll fit exactly that time period from the time that Cyrus put forth a decree that Jerusalem should be rebuilt and that this would be carried forward unto, as it says there in verse 25, unto Messiah the Prince. So we're not looking at something yet to be fulfilled in one of these weeks. That's why the title of this message is 70 Weeks Purposed and Fulfilled. And just like there was a termination of the 70 years of captivity, according to God's purpose and decree, so there would be a conclusion, a termination for the people of Israel. They would not always continue, especially when you read here that in God's purpose, that when these 490 years were fulfilled, that physical Jerusalem, as it had been known to that point, would no longer be. God would destroy it. And as we look back even now, some 2,000 years since this time, when Rome destroyed that temple, it's never been rebuilt. And I will tell you, never will be, according to what we read in Scripture. The Lord, when he purposed to make it desolate, he made it desolate. It says, until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So we find the Scriptures are very precise, and therefore we want to read it with preciseness as well. But as we consider these main parts here of this particular revelation to Daniel, two things are certain. One is the coming at the end of this time and the cutting off of the Messiah. When was the Messiah cut off? Well, at the cross. So this is describing what should take place from that decree to go back and build Jerusalem again to the time in which the Messiah would come. But secondly, what's clear is that there would be a destruction and desolation of the city and the sanctuary, because that's what we read up there with regard to these 70 weeks in verse 24. It says, are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. A lot of people like to say that, well, God still has a plan for Israel and they're still his favorite people. Favored sons? Well, I beg to differ. There is such a destruction and a consummation of destruction that has come upon Israel that when Christ came and finished his work, there was no more reason for God to even preserve that nation. Now, I know you can say, well, Israel's still there. Yes, that's God's faithfulness. He said it would be. But as far as God's blessing, there's a new Jerusalem. There's a new Israel that has come forth from this Messiah when he was cut off. And that's the very people of Christ. He's called Messiah the Prince, because that's who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I find it interesting that the same Gabriel at the beginning of this particular prophecy, the Lord used to speak to Daniel and to reveal unto him and to say unto him, thou art greatly beloved. And when you compare what the same Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, we won't turn over there right now, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 19, then verse 26, the same Gabriel that brought the predictions to Daniel is the same one that announced the approaching of the fulfillment of what was declared those 490 years previous. Same Gabriel. Time is of no consequence to the Lord. But I'll tell you, when it's time, it's time. And everything goes on his clock. And so here in this particular revelation that the Lord gave to Daniel, we have really 7 points that are the main elements for a right understanding of it. And I'll just touch on these here in this message, and then Lord willing, we'll come back to it again the next time. So even as we got 77s, we've got 7 aspects also of this particular revelation that we find here. And they're laid out pretty plainly there in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 1, to finish the transgression. 2, to make an end of sins. 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 5, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And 6, to anoint the most holy. And you say, well, where's your 7th? Well, the 7th has to do with the desolation that would come at the end of all this. Once God had fulfilled his purpose with regard to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, of resurrection, ascension into glory, then what remained of this particular prophecy here would be the utter desolation and destruction, not to be rebuilt. See, that's the difference, because the 70 years that Israel was in captivity, God brought them back again, the temple was rebuilt. It's because none of this yet had been accomplished. But once the Messiah was come and everything accomplished according to God's purpose, then there was no more purpose for that city or that sanctuary. And God brought great destruction upon it. Now, if the Lord has been pleased to teach us by his Spirit these 6 items that we see here, or parts of this revelation, it's pretty clear of whom it speaks, isn't it? Let me ask you, when Christ came, it was to finish the transgression, wasn't it? And to make an end of sins, not of the world, but of his people. Did he not come to make reconciliation for iniquity? So again, here we see that this particular revelation concerning these 70 weeks and what was to be the culmination of it would be with this, with Christ's work, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. What's that talk about? Well, Christ said, it's finished. Seal up the vision and prophecy. Everything that had been prophesied concerning him in the Old Testament. And to anoint the Most Holy. Anoint him. That's how he's the anointed one. That in all of this, he would be anointed of his Father. And so, as we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come to attempt to save. He came to save. He didn't come to try to get people to turn to him. No. He came to satisfy his Father on behalf of that people that the Father had given him. And the question is, did he do it? And the answer is very plainly. That's what we read here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come and finish the transgression. Now, some, when they see that first part, to finish the transgression, some say that this is spoken by way of condemnation even upon Israel, that even though to this point God had been forbearing with them as a nation, yet there would come a time when the Lord would finish that transgression. And they refer to some portions of Scripture in the New Testament where, for example, look over in Matthew chapter 23. Here we're tying together some of what our Lord was saying when he came. But in Matthew 23, verse 31, he says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." That's a way of speaking there of fill ye up the measure of your fathers. A way of declaring that there would be an end to God's patience and forbearance with this nation. And that he would ultimately finish the transgression in their condemnation. Now we know in salvation he finished the transgression of his people by his death, his blood shed. But with regard to the people of Israel, that fullness, that filling up of that measure of transgression against that people, God brought to pass in their ultimate destruction. In fact, the Lord said that all of these things would come to pass in that particular generation. And when you get over to Matthew 24 specifically, you read there. A lot of people think, well, Matthew 24, that's still talking about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord from the beginning there in verse 1 said, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. But according to what Daniel had already written, that temple was purposed for destruction. There would be a filling up, if you will, a finishing up of the transgression pertaining to that particular temple and that people. And that's why the Lord said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we're going to look at that next time. That's part of the remaining part of this revelation, this prophecy. But the part that I want us to see here is the part that Christ came to fulfill in these particular points that we see here. Coming back to my text in Daniel 9 and verse 24, that when Christ went to the cross, he made an end of transgression. He He finished the transgression according to God's purpose, that he went to that cross as the sin bearer. And from the cross, that's why he cried, "It is finished." So we see that in that first description, but then secondly, in line with that, to make an end of sins. We could spend an entire message just on this. Did Christ put away sin or didn't he? Was his death simply an offer, a potential, like you hear preachers say today, that he died in order to save you, but you have to believe on him in order to make that effectual? No. Here, specifically, it says to make an end of sins. There's still sin in the world, so it's clear that he didn't die to save the world, but he made an end of sins on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, there's so many scriptures we could consider, but I believe you see it here very simply. And this is why I said this revelation is clear. Let's not muddy it. This 490 years was to be culminated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says there that in the midst of the week, that 70th week, and if you want to consider that three, some say that when they count back, the week began with his public baptism, when he was officially presented to the people publicly. 3 weeks or 3.5 years later is when he was crucified. And then 3.5 years after that was when, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was preaching and he shook the dust off his feet and told the Jews that you consider yourselves to be unworthy of the kingdom. We turn to the Gentile nations. And that would have been the official end of God's dealings with that nation in any way, even though it would be another generation later before Jerusalem was destroyed. But already God had given them over to their own destruction. But as far as making an end of sins for his people, we see this here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Notice, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice. And back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, and much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, all those for whom Christ paid the debt, their sin has been put away. When was it put away? It was put away in his death. It's not put away when you believe. If the Lord gives you his Spirit to believe on Christ, it's because your sins were already put away and that Christ had already made an end of those sins in his death. And then thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the true work of Christ. Everything up to there was a covering, an atonement, and God's forbearance. But when were the sins of all of God's people put away? When were they justified before God? People want to argue about that. Well, it's pretty clear. To make reconciliation for iniquity. If they had already been reconciled in eternity, as some say, well, as soon as God thought it, then it was done. They were justified. What would be the purpose for making reconciliation? The purpose is that sin was there under the law until such time as Christ put it away. And to make reconciliation means that even the elect of God were considered to be at enmity with God until Christ had paid the debt. We find that over in Romans chapter 5, in verses 8 through 10. Scriptures are clear. When people want to use logic to try to reason and argue, and that's what they do. They say, well, if God purposed it from eternity, that means they were justified. That's not what the scriptures say. What was purposed was the guarantee assurance that it would come to pass. But here in Romans chapter 5, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what? Sinners! Christ died for us. Doesn't say while we were already justified. Christ died. No, while we're yet sinners. Much more than being now justified. And now's a time word. By his blood. There was no blood to shed in eternity. There was no body in eternity. A body hast thou prepared for me. It was necessary that according to God's decree and purpose, these things be worked out in a timely manner, just like we're reading here with these 70 weeks. Determined. All of it. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So to make reconciliation for the iniquity. That was accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? To bring in an everlasting righteousness. That's the fourth thing. When was righteousness established? That word righteousness means justified, justice. When was it brought in? It was brought in when Christ died. He was delivered up. Paul wrote to the Romans for our iniquities, and he was raised for or because of our justification. That's when it was brought in. That's when it was established. Christ earned and established that righteousness. And God, upon completion of Christ's death, once for all declared righteous everyone for whom he paid the debt. And then, as I mentioned already, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. That's talking about all the Old Testament scriptures. There's no new revelation being given. Everything that was written in that Old Testament was sealed up, closed up. Nothing more to be accomplished or fulfilled, because that's what all of Scripture's about. It's looking forward to him. And then ultimately to anoint the Most Holy. That's how Paul wrote to the Romans there concerning Christ and his work. The word Christ means the anointed one. And that he be clearly manifest as being that one. But Paul says that the gospel that he was separated unto, the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, there's the anointing, declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So all of this, and we'll come back to it, but all of this was what brought peace and comfort to Daniel. As, yes, he was troubled by what yet lay ahead with regard to the Jewish people and their end, but at the same time, to see how those that were the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would finish the work and complete it to the honor and glory of God the Father. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 272. The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All right, we're going to be dismissed. Look forward to the next time. Lord willing.